Well, please turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, this morning, as we continue in our study of this Gospel. We continue this morning picking up with verse 17. I'll be reading through verse 26. Luke, chapter 5, beginning with verse 17. One day he was teaching. And there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." Immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." Father, we desire to see remarkable things today. Remarkable things from your word. Show us, Father, what you have for us to see. In Jesus' name, amen. I have a brother. Actually, I have two brothers. But I have one older brother. And growing up, we were very different. He was not a perfect child. He didn't always like going to school, and so there would be days when, as he left the house to walk up to the bus stop, he took a detour into the woods behind our house to wait until the house was empty, and then he'd come back in. He did this one day, and for some reason, I don't recall, my father came home early. My father comes in the house and hears something in the basement, goes down, and as he turns a corner, sees legs sticking out of a window, thinking we were being robbed. He grabs the legs, pulls the guy back in, and it's my brother, of course. In this passage, of course, you don't have someone trying to get out of the house. He's trying to get in, and he's having a difficult time of it. First, because he's a paralytic, so that makes it hard. But he had some friends helping him, and even they could not find their way into this home. One day, Jesus was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. The power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Mark adds to this account in chapter 2 of his gospel, where he writes, "So many gathered that there was no room left not even outside the door. So you've not only got standing room only, but you've got crowds surrounding the entrance, which explains why they were having such difficulty getting in. There was, in addition to that, great tension on this occasion, because we're seeing a conflict here which will repeat itself throughout the earthly ministry of our Lord. There were first the Pharisees and teachers of the law. They had come, we're told, from every village of Galilee and Judea and even from Jerusalem. And there they were. Luke specifically mentions that they were sitting. There were some Pharisees and the teachers of the law sitting there. Why does he mention that? He mentions it because he wants us to understand that the Pharisees have taken the places of honor. Everyone else can stand. The Pharisees are going to sit. They were, it seems, an investigative committee. They've come from all over to see what is happening with this man, Jesus. They are eager to find something with which they could accuse him. And then, of course, there is Jesus right there among them, calmly preaching, no doubt, about the kingdom of God. And the stage is set. Everyone could feel it. There's going to be a confrontation. The Pharisees have not come because they're so impressed with this guy and they want to encourage him in his ministry. They're looking for a way already to stop him. And as Jesus is teaching, there is this sudden disturbance. Some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in to set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. Now, again, comparing Luke's account with Mark's account in Mark chapter 2, we see four men bearing a litter upon which lay a paralytic, prone and obviously helpless. And as they approach the fringe of the crowd, they find that they can't get through. There are too many people. The crowd is too dense. But these are not men who give up easily. They're going to find a way in, one way or another. And so they take the litter upon which their friend lay, and they circle around the crowd to the side of the house where, if it's a typical home of that time in this place, which we must assume it was, there was a stairway outside of the home leading up to the roof. Because on the roofs of this day, what you had essentially was additional living space. It's a very warm, temperate climate. Go up there and you hang out. Maybe you put a little tent up there or something to shield you from the sun. And that's what they did. They find this stairway leading up to the flat roof of this house. And after some hauling and lifting, they had their friend on the roof, where they then proceed to engage in some constructive destruction. And they begin to tear a hole in the roof, big enough to let down this guy on his litter. Typical roof of that day consisted of timbers laid parallel to each other, 2 or 3 feet apart. Sticks were laid crosswise across the timbers, and the structure was then padded with reeds and twigs, and the whole thing overlaid with a foot of earth, all packed down very tightly. All told, the roof was probably, again, if it's typical, was 2 feet thick. During the spring, grass would grow upon it. And so the paralytic's friends had their work cut out for them. They were performing a mini excavation. Then there are those inside the house. When did they first notice what was going on? Did they hear the digging taking place? Did they hear the voices of the four men as they tore away the thatch and removed the roofing between the beams? Or did they first notice when dirt started to fall down on them? Whatever first drew their attention, there was a crack of light as a hole opened up in the roof above them, and the paralytic's bed began to descend, lowered down on ropes. These four men clearly loved their friend. They would not be put off by a crowd. Because of their love, they temporarily vandalized another person's property in order to achieve their end. They ignored the judgments of those around them. Can you imagine being the owner of this home, whoever he was? Perhaps the paralyzed man was a relative. Maybe it was simply a neighbor with whom they had grown up. We don't know. One thing is certain, they cared about him, and their love was the first reason for the deliverance that he is about to experience. This is how it was and is with God as well, for God so loved the world that he made the ultimate sacrifice for us. He dug, so to speak, through the roof of the world, and he lowered his son Jesus down so he could die for our sins. Same holds true for missionaries. Same holds true for those whom God has given the gift of evangelism. Same holds true for many of us who have a desire for the lost to hear the gospel. Their love for God produces a love for people, and ultimately the inconvenience of even moving to another culture, despite the risk of being misunderstood, is considered to be worth it, so that people might know about the grace of God through Jesus Christ. They may live in a difficult area where medical care is primitive, where they are unappreciated, sometimes perhaps forgotten. Nothing but immense love would sustain such a thing. In our own lives, our family and friends will very likely not know the grace of God unless they know it because of us. Unless we have the kind of love that rips open roofs, so to speak. If we truly love those around us, we'll be praying fervently for their salvation. We will risk being judged as fools for the sake of Christ. Well, coupled with the four friends' love was the conviction shared by the paralytic that Jesus was the only hope this man had. Peter boldly declared in Acts chapter 4 that salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. This is why Paul wrote, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel." That's a missionary heart for you. When a Christian believes Jesus is the only way, that will take him into great sacrifices to bring others to Christ. Do we believe that? Do we believe Jesus when he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me"? Or do we merely give assent to what we know we're supposed to agree with, but it really makes no impact upon us. The importance of the conviction that Jesus is the only way cannot be overstated. It is the key to removing roofs. It's the key to missions, to evangelism, to the gospel itself. Along with their love and conviction, the four friends had great faith. There's no way they would have gone to such outrageous extremes if they did not believe that Jesus could and would heal this man. They all possessed this certitude that can only come about through the work of the Holy Spirit. A wavering faith would not accomplish this. A wavering faith would come and see the crowds and say, well, we tried. A wavering faith would say, there's a lot of people here. This could be pretty embarrassing. But determined to bring their friend to Jesus, confident that he would heal this man, they continued on. They found a way. Not concerning themselves with what anyone would say. Their faith was persistent. Once they had their friend on that stretcher, that litter, there was no stopping them. None of them said, well, the crowd is too big. I guess this isn't the Lord's will. We have to make theologically sounding excuses, don't we? We know what God wants of us, but there's always a reason why we can't do it. Not for these men. Instead of making excuses, they started climbing. And they did what had to be done. Someone would have to repair the roof. That would require time and labor and expense. And these guys are the ones who are busting up the roof, so they're the ones who are going to be on the hook for it. And they're willing to make that sacrifice. A faith that brings Christ's power to the world has to be willing to pay that price. And so we see in the lives of these four stretcher bearers how Christ's power is unleashed in the world. It comes through love and conviction and faith. Do we love our families, our neighbors, our colleagues? Do we believe that Christ is the only way? Are we willing to persevere and sacrifice so that others might know the gospel? The real paralytics of that day, of course, were not on a litter. They were sitting there in the house. They were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. In marked contrast to these stretcher bearers, they were just sitting there. As religious leaders charged with the care of their people, they should have been pointing people to Jesus. Instead, as we know, they are there trying to find a way to keep people from Jesus. At least when the roof parted, they could have reached up to help that poor man down. But instead of love, they show indifference. Instead of faith, they criticize. Of course, Jesus knew exactly what was going on. Knowing the religious officials were looking for something to pin on him, he gave it to them. At least that's what they thought. Verse 20 says, seeing their faith. It's interesting, isn't it? He sees their faith. It's not just the man in the litter, but the faith of his friends too that moves Jesus to heal. Seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. Now, this is a provocative statement, and it was calculated to be so. From an uninformed perspective, that might seem to be cruel. Here is this wretched paralytic whose desire is to be healed, whose friends have done everything that they possibly could in order to find him a cure, and then Jesus simply says, "Your sins are forgiven." Yeah, but what about my body? That's why I came in the first place. He does nothing about this man's physical state. And it very well may have been that the paralytic's hopes were deflated like a punctured balloon. From the Pharisees' perspective, of course, Jesus' pronouncement was blatant blasphemy, because only God can forgive sin. These are men who knew their theology. They knew their Bible. And what they say is true. What they don't understand, of course, is that the one who just said, "Your sins are forgiven," is indeed God, and therefore had every right to forgive this man's sin. But they don't understand this. They don't get this. They hear Jesus claiming to be equal with God, and they can't wrap their heads around the fact that this may indeed be true. And so they accuse him of blasphemy. They accuse him of something that is punishable by death under the law. And an expression of perverse satisfaction spreads among the Pharisees and the teachers of the law as they begin to reason with one another, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They've got him, they think. Now, why does Jesus do this? Why didn't he heal the man first and then forgive his sin? Well, I think there's a number of reasons. First, despite this man's physical distress, Jesus understood what he really needed. Jesus understood what was most important. His greatest need by far was the forgiveness of sin. It is folly to obtain bodily wholeness only to go into eternity without Christ. Forgiveness was a far greater work. It cost Jesus his life. Jesus met the greatest need first. Perhaps despite his disappointment, the paralytic, we don't know, maybe he understood something about what was going on. I think there's another reason. The man may well have been a paralytic due to the guilt of some real or imagined sin. And certainly this is not always the case. Sin does not always is not always the reason for illness, but sometimes it is. This is why in James chapter 5, when he talks to people who are sick and says, "Listen, if you're sick, call for the elders to pray for you." And he connects that, if you read the context, with confession of sin. So why it's important for us to confess our sin one to another, he says. Because sometimes sin does have something to do with illness. Not in the sense necessarily that God's sitting up in heaven, sees you sin, and is going to throw down a lightning bolt to you and make you sick. But because what happens in us spiritually, emotionally, intellectually has effect upon us physically. Physical impairments sometimes have a moral quality to them. Whatever the situation, Jesus' words were a prelude to the physical healing as well, as we know. But Jesus also pronounced forgiveness so that he could confront his detractors. Jesus was well aware not only of this man that had been brought down before him through the roof, as if he could not be aware of that, he was also aware of what the Pharisees were doing there and what they were thinking and saying to one another. And so verses 22 and verses 23 reveal his logic in all of this. Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts?" Now that question tells us something right there. The Pharisees were not being open in their discussions. If they were communicating to one another, as most likely they were whispering. They were keeping it within their circle. They weren't openly challenging Jesus. But that didn't keep Jesus from knowing what was going on. "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'?" Now, the Pharisees would naturally think forgiving sins would be easier because no one could verify it. And that the healing would be harder because it would be subject to objective verification. So Jesus put a lock on his spiritual logic by verifying the moral miracle of forgiveness by the physical miracle of healing. This is how we need to understand miracle, by the way, generally, not just this specific example. Miracles are not performed in Scripture for the sake of performing miracles. Miracles confirm who Jesus is, who the apostles were, and what they were teaching. Jesus has the ability to forgive sin, and that was confirmed through the miracle. Out of that now electric atmosphere in which Jesus openly challenges the Pharisees, who could not bring themselves to openly challenge him, we read in verse 24, "But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." So Jesus first speaks to the Pharisees, "So that you'll know I have the authority to do this. Friend, get up." And immediately he got up before them and picked up what he had been lying on and went home glorifying God. They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things this day." Paralytic was on his feet, radiant. Can you just picture it? The light is shining down through the roof, in my mind, right onto that paralytic, who is no longer a paralytic. It's as if God is smiling and the power of God is coming down through the rays of the sun. I don't know if that's really how it happened, but that's how I envision it. He takes up his litter, and he goes home, glorifying God. That is a biblical quality miracle. Anybody who claims to be able to do a miracle, it needs to be like this. It needs to be like this. Not, "Oh, you know, your elbow hurt? Okay, now maybe your elbow feels a little better. Wait a couple of days, maybe it'll even be better. Right? I'm saying that because my elbow hurts. There is a vast difference between those who claim to be miracle workers in our day and what we find in the Scripture. The Scripture is the standard. And here is this man. I don't know about you. When I get up in the morning, just having slept on a nice, comfortable bed through the night, I hobble. I'm stiff, a little bit sore, right? You, people who are younger, you don't understand this yet. One day you will. Here's a guy who has been a paralytic for who knows how long. And the picture we get is that he just jumped up and was perfectly fine. There's no hesitation there. It's not gradual in any sense. He's on his feet and he's glorifying God. And you can imagine the crowds stunned, ooing and aahing, and the Pharisees frowning, wondering what we do now. Spurgeon wrote, "I think I see him. He sets one foot down to God's glory. He plants the other to the same note. He walks to God's glory. He carries his bed to God's glory. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks, he shouts, he sings, he leaps to the glory of God." And as he went home, he bore something far more impressive than his bed. He bore a clean heart. Greatest miracle of all. That physical miracle is an outward picture of what Christ had done a few moments before in his heart. No guilt, no bitterness, no alienation from God. Someday, those limbs that had just been restored will wither again and they will turn to dust. But his soul is perpetually new, perpetually alive. There is now within him a spring rising up to everlasting life. This is what Luke's been building toward in his carefully arranged chain of stories. From the beginning of Christ's public ministry in chapter 4, when Jesus' authority was rejected in his hometown of Nazareth, the events have repeatedly demonstrated his authority to heal and to order away evil spirits. When he used his authority to call his disciples to be fishers of men, the subject of sin was introduced as Peter cries out, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Then he heals a leper, doing away with a disease that illustrates the ravages of sin. And now he forgives this paralytic's sins, declaring that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. And in the next passage we're going to see, he's going to show his authority to call sinners to follow him. And so the great point of this narrative is that Jesus has the authority to forgive sin. His authority began with the incarnation when he genuinely became one of us except for sin. His authority became evident in his leading a sinless life, obeying every jot and tittle of the law of God, so that he could honestly say, as he says in John chapter 8, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" That's a question none of us would be able to ask. We wouldn't need to. We already know the answer. Jesus said, I always do what pleases the Father. Always. Without exception. Every moment of his life, he did what pleased his Father. That's an amazing thing. I've never known anyone like that. I've known people that I consider to be good people. I've known people that cause me to want to emulate them. But I have never known anyone who can say, I always do what pleases the Father. His authority rang out from the cross where he became our atonement. As God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That authority to forgive sin abides because of his eternal priesthood. Because Jesus lives forever and has a permanent priesthood, Hebrews tells us. Therefore, he is able to save completely. Not partially. Not in any sense where he does his part and now we have to do our part. He saves completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. And the only way that Jesus can live to intercede for us is because he always did the will of his Father. That Greek word translated completely combines the idea both of completeness and eternity. For all time, Christ will intercede for us. For all time, he saves completely. He has given us a complete, absolute, total, eternal salvation. It is entirely his work from beginning to end, just as this healing was. Jesus didn't need anybody's help, and he didn't need anybody's permission, because he had the authority and he had the ability. Whoever someone is, whatever one has done, no matter how heinous that sin may be, murder, infidelity, perversion, child abuse, betrayal, lying, jealousy, gossip, whatever it may be, Christ can forgive that sin. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is why we shout with Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation of everyone who believes, for the Jew first and the Gentile. The Lord can do anything he wants. He can heal any disease he pleases at any time he pleases. But the greatest miracle, the only one that is eternal, is the forgiveness of sin. Ask yourself this morning, has Jesus ever said to you, your sins are forgiven? As we noted earlier, Luke says of this event in verse 17 that the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. That power was unleashed by the love and conviction and faith of the paralytic's friends. Those of us who know Christ, who trust in him, who have experienced his power and his grace in our lives, need to love like they loved. We need to demonstrate that kind of faith. We must have that conviction that Jesus is the only hope and that he can and will save anyone who comes to him. Anyone. Think of the worst possible person you have ever known. Christ can save them. Christ can save them. Unbelievers hear this gospel and they don't like it. You mean Hitler? Mao? Mass murderers? If they just pray a prayer, God will save them? God will forgive them? The answer to that question is no. It has nothing to do with praying a prayer. But if God works within them, whoever one may be, to bring them to a proper understanding of their sin, so that they recognize their sin, come to hate their sin, and repent of their sin, and understand and trust in Jesus as the only Savior from sin, then yes, God will save anyone who comes to him in that way. And that, far from being unjust, is glorious. Because when you get down to it, name the most evil people you can imagine, I am just as doomed without Christ as they are. To those who long to be healed, hear this. Jesus is the only way. Believe in him. Trust in him. He will heal your soul. He is the one who says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But he also says, come. Come. And I will receive you. Because all who come to me, I will raise up on the last day. And on that last day, just by the way, we will have not only the fullness of the forgiveness of our sin, we will have the glorification of these bodies as well. We get it all, brothers and sisters. We get it all because of Jesus. Father, thank you. Thank you. Father, may we love like these men. May we believe like these men. May we trust like these men. For Christ's sake, Father, and for the sake of the world, in Jesus' name, we ask this. Amen.